Please open your Bibles on the Gospel of John, chapter 1, very much known text. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be reading from verses 9 through 14, but the focus of our message will come actually from verses 11 through 13. So 9 through 14 for the reading, but pay special attention to 11 through 13. Let us read the Word of God. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Please join me in a brief moment of prayer for illumination. O Lord our God, as we come to your word, how precious it is, how rich it is. It is accessible to us, but at the same time it is so profound and deep. We find here all that we need. Oh Lord, help us this evening as the word is being expounded to learn from you. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you will do what no preacher can do, that you would apply to our hearts the truths of Scripture in a powerful way to change us, to transform us, and to make us more and more like Christ. Help us, O Lord, this evening as we come in sacred and holy ground as we read and expound the Word of God here. Be with us this evening. This is what we pray in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our brothers and sisters, this is a known chapter. There's so much here, but as I mentioned before, I want to focus on verses 11 through 13. And the topic of our message today is, what is a child of God? What is a child of God? Now, you probably heard this illustration before. Many preachers use it. How do counterfeit specialists, how do they spot the fake bill, a fake dollar bill? Well, you have heard it before. They familiarize themselves with that which is real, that which is genuine. I was reading not too long ago an article by a Christian Reformed blogger, Tim Challies, and he tells this story about how he went to the Bank of Canada to basically check if this illustration is accurate. And he talks to this lady there, the professionals there. He goes through a few security checks, but eventually he's let in, and they tell him that there's basically a motto that, at least in Canada, they use. When you are analyzing the dollar bill, the Canadian dollar, you touch, you tilt, you look through, and you look at. So they try to feel the texture to see if there's any error, anything. And the basis for that, of course, it's a thorough knowledge of the real thing, of the real dollar bill. In one word, yes, they familiarize themselves with the genuine so that they can spot the fake. Now, as we ask this question, what is a child of God, we must realize that there's such a thing as a genuine child of God and a fake, a false child of God. The Scripture tells us so. In many texts in the Scripture, and one of them is John 1, verses 11 through 13. Now, if we want to not be deceived by fake children of God, or not to deceive ourselves, thinking that we are children of God when we are not, we need to be familiarized with the genuine. And this is precisely what this text teaches us today. What is a child of God? Precisely, what is a child of God through two marks. The text is teaching us today from verses 11 and 13 that God's children are marked by faith in Christ and by being born of God, by faith in Christ and by being born of God. And we will see this, we'll learn this lesson in two points. The first point is we'll be analyzing two kinds of response that the text describes to us here, verses 11 and part of 12. And then another part of verse 12 and verse 13 will show to us two kinds of birth. So two kinds of response, two kinds of birth, and this is how we discerned what is a child of God. Now let us look into our text here. If we want to discern what is a true child of God, first of all, we must discern between two kinds of response. Verse 11 says that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word in flesh, He came to His own did not receive Him. Now, it's very obvious here that this first kind of response is a rejection. False children reject Christ. Very straightforward. Notice that, first of all, this is a rejection of grace. The very fact that Christ comes, the whole chapter testifies to this, that the very fact that Christ comes is grace. He comes to His own, and in His coming, He, God in flesh, comes down to the level of man. In the language of Philippians, He empties Himself, assuming our form. The Lord Jesus Christ, you have to meditate about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, He comes and He experiences a sinful world in a way that we will never experience, we will never know. Because He was God, perfect, holy in Himself, in a sinful world, yet without sin. He was the holy, perfect, majestic God, there above, coming down to visit us. Think about it. Think about it, how it must have been to the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to humble Himself like that. There's a medical condition called hyperosmia. I think that's how you pronounce it. And hyperosmia is basically a medical condition in which you are very sensitive to any kind of smell, especially bad smells, any kind of odor, aroma. Now imagine you have someone like that and you place this person on a garbage dump with all the putrid waste of human excrement. How sensitive would that person be in that condition? In a sense, this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us here in this fallen world. The one who was pure and holy in Himself comes. The very fact that He comes is grace. He didn't have to. He came because His Father sent Him. Because in all of eternity, they had this plan of saving humanity through the Son. It was God's own initiative. The very fact that He comes is grace. Christ, in a sinful world, reveals to us His great love for humankind. And also the greatness of our sin in comparison. That this was what it took to save humanity. A perfect life, a substitutionary death in the cross of the Son of God, God in flesh. He had to come in this sense. And He chose to do so. But not only there is grace in the fact that Christ is coming, but look with me at the text. He came indeed. But verses 9 through 11, there's a series of contrasts that build up in an ironic way. He was the true light, who gives light to every man, and yet He comes to the world. Remember that the use of the world in John frequently has to do not only with the physical world, but the sinful system in which we live in. And that's how it's being used here. Even though He was the light, ironically, He comes to this putrid world, marked by sinners like me and you. Another contrast, He was in the world Himself. He made the world, says verse 10. Yet, even though He was a creator, they did not know Him. The creator being despised by the creature. Another contrast, he came to his own, literally, we could translate this to make it more clear, to his own property, to that which belonged to him. In a wordplay here, but his own people, his own men, his own, did not receive him. How ironic. How ironic that this true light, this creator, this Lord who has his own property as the whole world and all there is in here is being rejected precisely as truth, as creator, and as Lord. This points to some of the modern rejections that we have of Christ, even nowadays. They are not essentially different than what we see described here in John 1. You can think about a couple of lies, the lie of relativism that denies any kind of truth. Christ was truth in flesh, and he came to this world to reveal truth, yet still nowadays, men deny Christ by saying there's no such a thing as absolute truth. And they live their own lives, creating their own narratives to feel that they are important and that they have value, really denying that the true value that they indeed have is in being a creation of the Almighty God, is in being the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also the lie of autonomy. We think that we can do whatever we want ourselves, my body, my rules. I'm the author of my own destiny. I can write my story. I can do whatever I want. This lie of autonomy goes against what we have read here, that he came to that which belongs to him. We are not autonomous. You don't belong to yourself. I don't belong to myself. We are of the Almighty God and Christ who created us. And as we look at that picture of rejection that we find here in verse 11, the rejection of grace, the rejection of any kind of authority over us, we have to ask ourselves, have we been those that have rejected Christ's grace? Have we been acting like, living like those that have rejected Christ's grace in coming to the world to redeem us from sin? And how do we know that? Oh, he is the truth. He is the light that came to the world to expose us and to treat us. Every time that we have our sin exposed by the preaching of the Word of God, every time that we have our failures and even our limitations exposed in the reading of the Word of God through the means of grace, and we deny God, and we try to hide ourselves and say, no, we are not this. And we try to run away from God and say, oh, we don't need God. When we do those things, brothers and sisters, we are acting like those described here in verse 11, those that have rejected Christ. The modern lies of autonomy and relativism are very prevalent. They are, in essence, the same thing here, denying Christ as light of the world that exposes and treats our sin, as Lord, as Creator. But also, Christian, do you realize that you can deny Christ as having authority over you, even as you are in the church? Do you realize that every time that you hold your own opinion against the Word of God, and you try to say that you know best, you know better than the Word of God, you are rejecting Christ's authority over you. It's not only those that are far away from the church, the heathen, the wicked, the Gentiles. No, we in the church, as we live in such a way that we deny the Word of God, that we put our own opinion and knowledge above the Word of God, we are rejecting Christ's authority that is exposed here, that is clear here in verse 11. The only acceptable response that we have to such coming, to such great revelatory coming from Christ, is to receive him. It's to believe in his name. And that's the second kind of response that we find here in verses 11 and 12. Because In verse 12, it says that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power or the ability to become God's children, even to those who believe in his name. Notice the parallelism. John is placing here those that have received Christ being identified as those that are the children of God and also being identified as those that believe in him. Now, there are really two concepts here, even though there are three series of affirmations. And those concepts are, we'll treat later about being born again. But here, notice the parallelism between receiving Christ and believing in him. It is really the same thing. The text is teaching us how to discern between true and false children of God by saying that those that are true children of God, they receive, they believe in Christ. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in a time in which people live by many identities, nowadays people live defining themselves in so many ways, we need to be reminded that true faith defines the believer's identity. It changes our very being from the inside out. Faith changes the way of thinking, the way of living. It changes everything. Believing in Christ means receiving him. Not receiving anything else besides him, but as we receive him, it changes it all. That's what theologians have called the human side of salvation. The human side of salvation in which we are called to believe and we place our faith in a person. There's an illustration from Spurgeon that I think it's helpful here for us to understand what receiving and believing really is. Spurgeon tells this story about this little boy that was in a house, and the house, for whatever reason, was on fire. And he is in the upper room. He has an open window. The house is on fire in the lower floor. And the boy starts crying out, "Can someone help me? Can someone help me? The house is on fire." And there comes a man that sees the boy outside of the window. And he is a strong man with strong arms, tall. And the boy looks through the window and sees that man. And Spurgeon says, and I think it's helpful, the fact that he sees that the man is strong and has strong arms and is able to support him and to hold him if he jumps from the window, this is one thing. This is knowing facts about the man. But he's really placing his faith on that man the moment he jumps from the window into his arms. True faith receives the whole Christ and all the implications that come with it. True faith believes and rests in Christ. Not only knows stuff about Christ, not only knows that he is the Lord, the Creator, the truth, that he is able to sustain me in life, but true faith jumps unto him. And John is calling us to have this kind of faith. We will see this a little later with the contrasts that he will place between genuine birth and birth of the flesh, or spiritual birth and birth of the flesh. But notice as well that here already we see that faith has a defined object. And this object is Christ. It is the person of Christ. It is not a confession. It is not a behavior. It is not a dress style. Don't misunderstand me. I subscribe to the Reformed confessions. I think they are a great description of the scriptural truths. But it's not even subscribing to those articles of faith that saves you. It is trusting in one person that changes your whole life. It is not coming to church. It is not talking like a believer with all the specific words and phrases that we use, or going to a Christian school, or being born of believing parents. That doesn't save anyone. We have to realize that, brothers and sisters, while we hold to our Reformed faith and preach it. But it is Christ. It is Christ alone. We receive him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing else. And yes, it changes everything from there on. It changes us. We don't come to him and remain the same. That's true. But yet, It is only Him. We receive Him. We believe in His name. That's what the text says. He really means His person. His very person. Now, as we come to think about those truths here, other applications come. There are two deceptions that are so common. If we don't understand this, what true faith is, there are two deceptions that are so common in the church and even outside the church. First of all, it's thinking that you are a believer with no true evidence of faith. Now, Christian, as I talk to you here, as I preach the Word of God to you, and I use those illustrations of Spurgeon of what true faith looks like, of believing in Christ alone, does that describe your faith? Is that your faith? Is your identity rooted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else? Is it manifested in actions? Is it beyond knowing about Him, but is it jumping and resting in Him? Is it lived out as you interact with others? You know what is a good test for our faith? You know what is a good test to see if our faith is real? It's when we are put on trials by the Lord. And many times He does that to refine our faith and get it rid of all the impurities. When we have real problems in life, when cancer comes, when a child dies, when a long-time relationship is broken, when there's no physical provision, when there is a threat of death, when trials come on your way, how do you relate to the Lord your God? Where is your faith? Where is your comfort and support? How do you respond to trials? That's a good test for faith. The Apostle Paul has a good example for us here. I want to read briefly from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, Corinthians, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life," life threat. Look at how Paul interprets providence in his life. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Is this how your faith responds to trials? I'm not expecting a perfect faith because we don't have perfect faith. But is it genuine faith? Is there a seed of genuine faith in your heart that drives your heart towards Christ away from this world? But the second deception that we have, or the second mistake that we have, when we don't understand what a true faith is as a mark of God's children, is precisely the opposite. Or maybe it's on the other side of the spectrum, the error of believing that because I don't have a perfect faith, because my faith is immature, I can't have any confidence at all. You can describe this as immature faith leading to despair and to discouragement. And we see this, oh brother, so often, especially in the context of hyper-Calvinism. It is sad to talk to dear brothers and sisters in Christ and see that they have led godly lives with the Lord. Not perfect, no one is perfect. But they fear coming to partake of the elements of the supper because they say, "I can't know if I am an elect. I can't know if God has predestinated me." Well, you can. The Bible says so, that if you believe in Christ, He will save you. But then there's an immature faith sometimes that misunderstands the Scripture, that twists the Scripture, and then leads to despair, to discouragement. There's this false idea of Christian perfectionism sometimes in some circles that becomes really legalism. People need to be up to a certain standard so that they can run to Christ and ask for mercy. It's the other way around. There's sometimes a false idea that we have, especially new believers, that when they come to Christ, that they expect this immediatism. I have had so many conversations with people in Brazil, and sometimes they come to me and they realize that they are still sinners after they converted. And it's a little funny for me, but I treat them with care and with love. But basically their angst, their anxiety is, why do I feel so tempted still? I gave my life to Christ. And the answer is, you are worse than you thought you were. You're just getting to know how worse you really are and how gracious God has really been to you. Sometimes we have this illusion of immediatism that sanctification happens like this, and it doesn't. An immature faith can look at that and say, I'm done. But a mature faith will look at that and say, I need more of Christ. But there's also this illusion of narcissism, of just looking at yourself so much that you forget Christ. You can even have a genuine faith, but it's weak in the sense that you're focusing too much on yourself. The famous quote from McShane, every look that you give to yourself, give 10 looks to Christ. That's a summary of the Christian life. That's what it is. But while there is a human side of salvation in that we have to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He calls us to do so, there's a divine side of salvation. And that's what we see as we discern two kinds of birth. Two kinds of birth. A natural birth and a supernatural birth. That's what we see on the second part of verse 12 and verse 13 when we read that God gives His people the right or the power or the ability to become children of God. God in Christ gives us this. To become the children of God. Now, the contrast comes in verse 13, and that's what I'm going to start in here, which is what is not being a children of God, what is a natural birth. Those that are born of, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let us treat the nots first. False children of God have only a natural birth. They can deceive themselves, they can deceive others. It is possible. But in reality, they have no supernatural birth. Their birth is only of blood, natural procreation, only that which is related to your own descendants, your own genealogy. Even this could refer to the status that people enjoy among people. He is the son of an important person. As I just said a moment ago, being born of believing parents doesn't make you a Christian. In Brazil, we say the son of a fish is a little fish. That's a common saying in Brazil, but that doesn't apply to spiritual things. That doesn't apply it. The son of a believer is not a believer, not in principle, could be. But there's also the will of the flesh, which I think J.C. Ryle describes it well as being one's own works. It is not a trust in our own flesh, in the strength of our hands that makes us being born of God. That kind of birth is only natural. It is not the will of man. It is not the declaration of other men's, the intercession of others, the work of others on your behalf. And here you can really think about all the Roman Catholic doctrine of the intercession of saints. Really, all the human religion that seeks salvation outside of Christ on idols, even the approval of men. Some people base their lives so much in the approval of others that it becomes an idol, and that becomes their source of salvation. But those things don't beget children of God. Those things don't make us children of God. What does it? Well, the text says, God Himself, you must be born of God, from God. Genuine children have a supernatural birth. Notice that there is first a divine prerogative. This is the divine side of the equation. And of course, even faith itself, it's a gift from God. We know that. But here, maybe this illustration of birth makes the picture more clear. It makes it obvious to us that this is irresistible grace. How much did you contribute to your own birth? What did you do in the womb? What did you do as you were in the belly of your mom there when you were about to come into this world? You couldn't do anything. It was the doctor's work. It was your mom's work, but not your work. This image of birth that the Word of God uses here, it's so clear for us. It makes it obvious. We can't contribute to our own births. As God makes us children of God, there's no place for pride because we didn't do anything. But also, notice that it presupposes a divine revelation in the context. Christ comes as the light of the world to every man, as the Lord, as the Creator. And as He comes, He makes children of God. He gives us the ability and the power in His coming, in which He reveals Himself as all that He is. And He works the supernatural work of regeneration. And it is also a work of the Spirit. We know that from other passages of Scripture more clearly, that the Spirit of God, we have seen that even this morning in the sermon, in the morning, that it is a work of the Spirit of God to make dead bones live. And notice also that this illustration, that the word, this metaphor that the Word of God uses, makes it so clear that there's a new principle of life. There is a difference between a natural birth alone and a spiritual birth. There's a deep transformation that takes place. There's a new intellect, new habits, a new life itself that springs forth. And once you were born, it is pretty clear. Again, the language of the text helps us. Nowadays, we live in a time that people try to deny that there's life in the womb. But as much as they try, we can argue about abortion later, but when a baby comes out of the womb, you have to be really insane to say that this is not life. Because it is so obvious. And of course, there's life inside the womb as well. But my point is that as it comes out of the womb, it is so obvious. It is so clear. Once you are born, you can't undo it. And this picture of the supernatural birth contrasted with the natural birth shows us that there is a difference between a true child of God and those that might pretend to be, but are not. And as we look at that, we have to ask ourselves, have we been born again? Have I been born again? Have you been born again of the Lord our God? Have we been born of God? Or do we still keep holding on to the hopes of natural birth? The hopes of being justified by our own works. The hopes that just because you are in church and you have a believing parent, by generation, by blood, you're automatically a child of God. The hopes that there's something else outside of Christ that will give you salvation. The approval of men. No. But how can we be born again? In a sense, that's even the wrong question because it's not our doing, it's the doing of God. So how can I plead with the Lord that He would make me born again? It's a mystery. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, there has been thousands of years of this discussion. But we don't have to solve the theological problem, if there is a problem, because I don't think there is in the end. We have to listen to what the Scripture says. In light of that reality, how Scripture deals with us, making us trying to solve the theological dilemma between sovereignty, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility? No, it simply says, plead with the Lord. Plead with the Lord. We have to realize, first of all, our utter hopelessness apart from God. To be like the publican that was praying right next to the Pharisee. The Pharisee was so proud of himself, so full of himself, praying out of himself unto himself, saying, "Oh Lord, Thanks be to God that I'm such a good guy. But the publican was there realizing that he needed to be born again. He needed the Lord. He needed God. Oh, Lord, I'm not worthy. But have mercy on me. What does the text say? That guy went back justified. That's where new birth begins. Pleading, fighting with the Lord as you realize that you need Him. You need to be born again. And pleading for forgiveness and change. That God will do what we can't do. So we really plead with God that He would do a supernatural work in us. Even as Christians, as we are being sanctified, we keep praying that prayer, Lord, changing us, what we can't do by ourselves. But it begins like that as well. And we look at the one who can do it. In our text, it is so obvious. It is the one who came. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life Himself. He is the life that came to the world. He is the one that, as we keep reading the Gospel of John, will give His own life for us. He is life in Himself. He gives life for us to have life. That's how He begets children. Those are the ones that the Father has given to Him. And if you know, oh brother and sister, that you have been born again, really the application is for you to enjoy that reality. 1 John chapter 3, we say, oh, see what manner of love, the Lord has bestowed upon us that we can be called children of God. Children of God. We have to enjoy that reality. I keep thinking about that, and lately, more and more, I have been thinking in what it means to be a newborn baby, because I have one at home, 3-month-old daughter. And not too long ago, I think it was 2 months ago, I came into the room, my wife was reading Psalm 131 to my daughter, you know, the psalm that speaks about being a weaned child, as she was weaning the child. And there's something I noticed about my daughter. Quite often when she is fed, she just has that sight of release. You know, you give her the formula bottle and then she just does, You know what's that? That's a child that doesn't have much knowledge about the world, but she knows her dad is there, her dad loves her, she feels secure. She can feel that she is in the hands of her dad or her mom. And she can rest. Christian, have you learned with the psalmist in Psalm 131 to rest as a weaned child of God? In all the restlessness that this world promotes, in all the obligations that you have throughout the week, in all the work responsibilities, in all of your anxieties for providing for the house, with all the problems that you have, the unbelieving family members, the difficulties of life, have you rest? Have you rested in Christ? Have you learned to be like a weaned child? This truth is precious, Christian. Being a child of God means, among other things, to rest in the arms of the Father. And we have to learn that. We're so restless sometimes. So we started this message speaking about counterfeit specialists and how to identify a dollar bill. And yes, the counterfeit specialists, they get familiar with the real dollar bill so that they can spot the fake. Now, you have seen the two essential marks of a true child of God, faith and regeneration, which are two sides of the same coin. You have seen what it looks like. But as we come to the end of this message, and I plead with you that you would know these things well, I also commend you to look at Christ, who is the giver of life, who is the one who had perfect faith and life in Himself, who is not only the one who had those things, but the one who took our place in the cross and lived a perfect life of perfect faith. He did everything so that we could become children of God and rejoice and have true joy and rest from our sin. He is the one who gives eternal life to the children of God. He's the one who justifies us by his perfect faith lived out. Now look at this Christ. Familiarize yourself with him. Know him well. Through the scriptures, touch, tilt him, look at him, look through him as the dollar counterfeit specially does. But in the scriptures here, get to know him very well. And then you will be safe from deceiving yourself and being deceived by other false children of God. Know Christ. Know that which is genuine. And you will be safe. And you will learn to be a child of God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to you with dependence. O Lord, we come asking that you would teach us to rest. Teach us to rest, Lord, from the restlessness of this world. Teach us to rest, Lord, from relying in ourselves, in others, in anything else other than Christ. Teach us to be as weaned children, as a weaned child, resting in the arms of the mother. O Lord, please, we ask as well that you would deliver us from deceiving ourselves, thinking that we are children of God when we are not. That, Lord, you would bother, that you would convict men and women and children here that have deceived themselves with a false understanding that they are children of God. Oh, Lord, help us also to serve others with the knowledge of what a child of God is, so that we go out and proclaim the gospel and don't let them deceive themselves, even in the church. Let us be the instruments for bringing your children into the family of God. Oh, Lord, help us. Oh, Holy Spirit, apply that message to our hearts. Do what we cannot do. We know, O Lord Christ, that you have loved us so much by giving your own life for us. Let us live now as children of God and rejoice and rest in you. This is what we pray in your most blessed name, O Christ.